You probably know if you've attended any of my studies for any point in time, I'm a big fan of maps. I like maps because when we read materials in Scripture, we oftentimes read about the places, and they just are places, they're just names. But there really is value in trying to understand a little bit about the geography of the land, and I do think that it makes the text come alive a little bit, and it teaches us something that that we might have otherwise missed in the text. So as you probably know, Paul will take three missionary journeys throughout his ministry career, two of which he will plant churches, one of which he will plant no churches, but he'll simply go back and strengthen what he's already planted, which in leadership I think is a really important thing for all of us to consider. We can't always be about innovation. Sometimes we have to be about strengthening as well. We're going to get into his missionary journey here in quite in depth here in just a couple of minutes, but there's just no other way for me to teach this other than to throw up a map every once in a while, and so I pray that you would endure with me for that. You well know that the church was born in Jerusalem, and then you know that eventually it would spread to Judea, which is the province, and then to Samaria, which was the half-breed, half-Jews, half-Assyrians, Samaritans, and then finally to the uttermost parts of the world. And by the time that the book of Acts is done, this map will actually be fairly well filled in, that Paul will have taken the gospel all the way from Jerusalem all the way up to Rome. So from this point forward, Acts chapter 13 onwards, we're going to see three missionary journeys. And then we're going to see a fourth journey. And the fourth journey is going to be Paul's travels from Jerusalem to stand trial in Rome. That'll be his fourth journey, and that'll be quite a ways away for us yet, because we've still got a fair bit to go. But what I do want you to see is that by somewhere around AD 40, AD 50, that really the gospel's center had really moved away from Jerusalem. In fact, we know by AD 70 that the Temple Mount will be destroyed. And then by AD 135, really the whole city of Jerusalem will be leveled. So by then, for sure, the focus of Christianity really has moved. But for whatever reason, interestingly enough, it's moved all the way up to this point in time, here to Antioch, where they were first called Christians. Yeah. And that's where we're going to find Paul here in just a couple of minutes. So he's going to be starting his journey from Antioch. Now, I want to just lay this one out for you, because unfortunately, like so many things in Scripture, it's a little bit vague. There's more than one Antioch spoken of in Scripture. So the Antioch up here is going to be the place where Paul starts his missionary journeys. It's his home church, if you will. And it's in Seleucia. We're going to also run into another Antioch, sometimes referred to in Scripture as Antioch Pisidia or Antioch Galatia, which is in that province. I want you to be aware of that because, again, if you don't understand that, it can get a little bit odd trying to read the text. But it is interesting that they're going to start off in Antioch, and they're going to come to the island of Cyprus. Any idea why they might have chosen the island of Cyprus as their very first hunting grounds? Very first place to evangelize. Any ideas at all? And we read it briefly way back when, but if you didn't know what you were looking for, you would have missed it likely. Okay, who's in charge, do you think, of the first missionary journey? Don't say the Holy Spirit. That's the right answer, but that's not what I'm looking for. Not yet. Barnabas is actually going to be the leader. Paul is going to become the leader. He's actually going to become the leader on Cyprus. But when it starts out the missionary journey, as we'll read in just a minute, it's Barnabas and Paul. Actually, when it starts out, it's Barnabas and Saul. But at Paphos, Saul is going to run into a person who is of power in the Roman Empire. And he's going to switch from his Jewish name to his Roman name. And oftentimes, the Roman name sounded like the Jewish name. In this case, it really does. And he's going to switch from Saul to Paul. And from that point forward, it's going to be Paul and Barnabas. Don't miss the order. The order is important in Jewish writings. It tells us who's in charge, who's the authority. But here's the irony. Likely the reason they're going to Cyprus is because that's where Barnabas is from. That's where he grew up. That's where he lived. Now, you may say, well, didn't the Holy Spirit lead them there? Maybe, but the text doesn't say that. The text simply says they started out from Seleucia, they had to go somewhere. Where are we going to evangelize? Most likely, Barnabas said, I know my island really well. I know Cyprus. Let's go there. And that's exactly what they did.
It's interesting that he went back to his home place, yep, because quite often that doesn't work so well.
That's right. And in this case, we're going to run into opposition and we're going to run into glory. Both are going to happen here. We're going to meet a man here who eventually will have a great deal. In fact, his family has a great deal of power in Galatia, which is this province north of that. And notice, if you will, after they're done here, they're going to see a salvation of a very prominent Roman man who has family who's powerful up in Galatia, and that's exactly where they're going to move next. In other words, it's as if the Holy Spirit just kept opening this door after door after door for them. Are they going to face opposition? Yes, they are. Are they going to face great victories? Yes, they are. Are they going to see some incredible things and meet some incredible people? Yep, they're going to meet Timothy on this trip. Timothy is going to become one of those premier pastors of Ephesus eventually. Way, way, way over there. So I just want you to get a flavor for how their trip went. So they started here, they came to the island of Cyprus and went down to Paphos, and then they come up into the province of Galatia. When they're traveling from here to here, they're going up a mountain. In fact, about 2,500 feet, if I remember correctly. It is a long, hard, arduous journey. And at that point, they're going to lose one of their members. And it could very well be, he said, I'm not going up that mountain, I'm not doing that. We don't know for sure, but he's going to leave and he's going to come back to Jerusalem. We'll read about him. Paul and Barnabas carry on. They come up to Antioch of Pisidia. And they move over to Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And I know the map is a little bit weird here, but from that point forward, they actually turn around and go back. They retrace their route. And then from Attilia, they head back to Antioch. So, of course, one would have to ask the question, why did they stop there? Because there was a major highway that would have taken them right back to Antioch. Why do you think they might have stopped and gone back? That's exactly what it is. But, you know, it's Paul's just passionate to go to places the gospel hasn't gone before. He had that opportunity, but he chooses at that point in time to reverse and strengthen what he's already planted. So why are maps important to me? Because some of these little tidbits of information we might lose if we didn't sit down and actually look at the map just a little bit. So I promise I'm not going to inundate you with maps, but you will get four maps complete in this, from Acts chapter 13 onwards to the end of the book. It's important for us just to get some of those things in our mind. So Acts chapter 13, the text, let's have a look at it if we could. Verse 1. Just before I do that, let me just take it back to chapter 12, verse 24-25, because we didn't actually read those. So the word of God continued to increase and spread, and when Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. What mission were they at Jerusalem? So if you went back to Acts chapter 11, you would remember that there was a prophecy that said that there was going to be a terrible famine through the entire Roman Empire. And Agabus, a prophet from Jerusalem, had stood up, so he'd come from here up there, and he proclaimed there's going to be this terrible thing happen. And verse 29 of chapter 11 says, the disciples, each according to their abilities, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. So they took up offerings and they sent those through Barnabas and Saul down to Jerusalem. By the way, this is not the last time that Paul is going to take an offering to Jerusalem. He's going to spend much of his ministry later on taking offerings from all of these churches to help support the people that were in Jerusalem that were suffering. Why were they suffering? Well, there was famine, and they were Christian. And as Christians, remember, because they weren't buying into the imperial cult, as Christians, they weren't buying into some of the paganism, and some of the Jews said, we're just not going to hire you. So there was a pretty severe economic distress for those that were of the faith living still in Jerusalem. So Paul would make a missionary, or part of his missionary outreach was to raise money for these people. So what is interesting, though, is that they take John, also called Mark. John Mark and his mother had prominent place early in the church because it was at their house that the upper room discourse happened. Remember, that's where Jesus had his Passover. It was likely also at their house where in the day of Pentecost, the Spirit fell. So John Mark's mother, you know, obviously she's mentioned several times in the scripture, rich, had power, had some, you know, some financial resources, and obviously had this son. Now this son is going to travel with John Mark or with Paul and Barnabas for a little bit, but he is the one that's eventually going to quit when the getting gets tough. He's going to go home. Interesting about John Mark, of course, is that he is the Mark who wrote the Gospel of Mark. So keep that in the back of your mind as we're working through the text with this man. So we're going to jump now from Jerusalem, chapter 13, up to Antioch in Cilicia. So the church at Antioch, they were prophets and teachers. So Barnabas, interestingly enough, right at the top of the list. Barnabas, Simeon, called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. So, interestingly enough, where do we have Barnabas and Saul in this list of prophets and leaders? Yeah, so Barnabas is at the top, and then we have a whole bunch, and then we have Saul at the bottom. It will be the last time that Saul's name is ever mentioned in such a list, being at the bottom. He is going to show himself to be strong, but here's this list. So we got Barnabas, the son of encouragement, right? The son of compassion. He's the people person out of this whole group. We know that he's a Levite from Acts chapter 4. We also know he comes from Cyprus. So that's him. We don't know much about these other names. So we've got Simeon called Niger. Niger here means black. It is likely a reference to a Simon that came from northern Africa, somewhere down here. Other than that, we just don't know very much of him, other than that this was an ethnic person, person of color. We've got Lucius of Cyrene. Again, somebody else we don't know, but named Lucius Cyrene, again from northern Africa. So there's at least two people here. Gentiles that are in leadership of the church that are obviously not part of this land. We have Manaen, which is interesting. Somebody who's rich, influential, and he grew up with Herod. Herod Antipas, by the way. So that's the Herod that we've already read about a little bit here. So this is the guy that killed John the Baptizer, took his head. You remember him? So there's something I think interesting about the fact that there we get this picture of these two boys growing up, one of which would be the beheader of John the Beloved, or John the Baptizer, I should say, the other of which would become a key leader at the Gentile church and in Antioch. So I don't know what you want to make out of that. Obviously, Luke thought it was important enough to tell us that these two boys grew up together. What we're going to make out of that, I'm not going to, you know, build any theological hooks on there, but it is interesting to see that in the same environment, the same Roman environment, the same place of, you know, Roman power, the same teaching, that two people could grow up with two distinctly different worldviews, one of which would be an antagonist towards Christianity, one of which who would stand for it strongly. So that's Manaen, and of course we have at the end of it all Saul. Saul, highly trained, highly, highly intelligent. He's the debater. He's the man who can make all kinds of things happen, but he's the intellect of the bunch. So at the top of the list, for whatever it's worth, we have the people person. We have Barnabas. Barnabas, by the way, was apparently a very handsome man, and I'll tell you why when we get over to it, but people viewed him as gregarious of you know, just trying to think, sort of, and I don't want to paint this in a political way, but you know, Mr. Trudeau, when he goes through the world, he has this persona that he carries with him. He's youthful, he's full of vigor, right? He's hip. That would be the Barnabas kind of an image in the first century. I think that's important, and you'll see why a little bit later on when he's actually called Zeus. And that's going to be something that happens at another of Paul's stops in Lystra. So when we pick that story up, we may get there today. I'll explain why that is. But people person, highly visible, highly charismatic. He's at the top of the list. Then we have a couple of guys from a different ethnos, a different ethnic group from northern Africa. And then we have, of course, a man of great power, of politics, of influence in the Roman Empire. And then we have an intellect. What does that tell you about the makeup of the early church leadership?
Diverse.
Incredibly diverse, because everybody's got a different gift. Barnabas is a spokesman. Paul is an intellect. People of ethnicity to represent the entire culture, well-rounded. That should say something about how our churches should look. And I would suggest to you that it's a reminder that we all have a different gift. That we all have a different role to play. And I can't play your role, you can't play my role. But when all the roles are played together, I think it's a beautiful thing. So Paul gives us this little list and just reminds us of that. As again, we have already known, as I've predicted to you a number of times, things are going to change. So this early church group leaders, they were worshiping together, verse 2. They were fasting. And the Holy Spirit says, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. So a couple of things. Spirit actually speaks to the church and says, "I want you to take two of your best, and I want you to send them on a journey." So just a couple of thoughts that come out of this, and I think they're important. So I want you to hold your place there for a moment, and I want you to turn over with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, there's a couple of passages that I want to just highlight for you. And the first one is found in chapter, let me see. Sorry, chapter 12. Forgive me, I lost my train of thought there for just a second. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians is a little bit about Paul trying to explain his apostleship and his calling. So chapter 12, verse 1, "I must go on boasting." Now he's talking in sort of tongue-in-cheek. He says, "Although there's nothing to be gained, I'm going to go on to visions and revelations." In other words, I'm going to tell you one of the reasons why I'm an apostle. "I know a man," so he's talking about himself, but he's using sort of the third person. "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven." So again, let me just explain to you, in the Greek and the Roman mind, there were three heavens. There was what we would call the atmosphere, the abode of the air, the clouds, right? That's one. Then you would have the second heaven, which would be the abode of the stars, what we would call outer space. And then you have the third heaven, which was the abode of God. And so Paul is using the common vernacular. He says, "I was caught up to the place where God is." Caught up. "Whether there it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know, but God knows." In other words, it was so real to me that I couldn't tell if it was a vision or not. It was tangible. So if you're looking for another New Testament illustration of this, look no further than John the Beloved, who in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, is caught up, same word, and he begins to see things from a heavenly perspective. So the entire apocalypse that John writes about is this vision that he has as he's caught up. Paul was caught up. "Whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, but God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I don't know, but God knows, he's caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things that a man's not permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself except about my weakness." Again, without getting strongly into the text, Paul is talking about himself. He's saying, if you guys really are looking for a reason for me to boast, let me tell you about my visions. This is what God has done for me. Now, Peter's had visions. I mean, some of the apostles have had visions as well. Paul was a little bit unique, I would suggest, because in his visions, part of the purpose of those was teaching. What do I mean when I say that? 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when Paul writes about his experiences of communion. "That which I received," he writes, "I received of the Lord." Right? So somehow, some way, Paul is making it. You know, he was not at the communion service. Obviously, he was antagonistic towards Christianity the night Christ was betrayed. But somehow or another, he had a sense of what it meant, that God revealed it to him. And he's claiming a supernatural revelation in 1 Corinthians 11. Here, he's giving us the whys or the hows. So he makes this reference. I was caught up. Wow, that's incredible. So you can imagine somebody going around and saying, look at all the wonderful things God has done through me. I've had visions and revelations. And you can understand how Paul could become just a little bit boastful. But he's not allowed to become boastful. And he goes on and he talks about why he's not allowed to become boastful. So verse 7 of this same chapter, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassing great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. So Paul is making the claim, and most believe that this thorn in the flesh was some kind of a physical ailment that was allowed to come upon him. He makes reference to it here being a messenger of Satan. That's how he was viewing it. To torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away, but God said, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I'm going to boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses. So, what was Paul's thorn in the flesh? When he's in Galatia, he actually, when he writes Galatians, the book to Galatia, he makes reference to, you would have given me your very eyes if you could have. Some had suggested that Paul had weak eyes, or that perhaps even if he was blinded. Some would suggest that when he was in Galatia, he picked up a disease of some kind, likely something along the lines of malaria that would come and would go and would leave him for days and days, weak, sick. We don't know. And the reality is we could guess all we want, but God's chosen not to tell us. And I suggest there's a reason for that. I would suggest that what we call thorns in the flesh, those things that God has allowed us to be in our cup, if you will, that he hasn't taken from us, I think that they can be a myriad of different things. And if God allows us to have to bear some kind of a thorn in our flesh, what we want to draw from this passage is not trying to figure out what the thorn is, but to figure out what the grace of God is. Because it's the grace of God that holds us through those things. I was chatting with a student this week, and we were talking about, you know, this concept of sometimes God pours things into our cup, right? That's Jesus' language. Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, your will be done, not mine. And so sometimes God allows us to carry something in our cup that maybe we don't want to carry. And sometimes maybe it is a physical malady. Sometimes it may be something that just is there to keep us reliant upon God. Now, I know that flies in the face of some Christian teaching out there today. And you're going to have to bear with me on this. Because it is my contention that there are times that God allows our cup to contain things that we wish it didn't contain. And sometimes we're asked to bear those things. At the end of the day, I must remember that my God is good, that my God has eternity in mind, that my God knows how to complete the work in me that is required of me. And sometimes that work takes some things in my cup that I wish it didn't. But like Jesus and like Paul, he calls us to say, okay, Lord, I don't get it. I don't fully understand it, but I'm going to trust you anyway. Why do I bring these up? Because if you do the math, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul gives us the date. These events happened about right now in Acts chapter 13, right at the beginning of Paul's missionary journey. That's important to know. Because Paul is going to be elevated from the bottom of the list of leaders to the top. And from this point forward in this book, Luke is going to be focusing on, typically, Paul's ministry. We're going to take a couple of tiny little jumps, but not much. This is Paul's bag from this point forward. Because Paul is viewed as the apostle to the Gentile world. So, question. as Paul is moving up the leadership chain, as being bumped from bottom to top, why do you think it's interesting that he has both revelations and a thorn in the flesh? Yeah, I think when God allows these painful times in our lives, that at the end of them, he's created something in us that is very, very powerful and very, very, well, necessary. In fact, I'm doing a fairly in-depth study through the book of James right now, personally. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And then, of course, he goes down the list to talk about maturity. This is not a verse that glorifies pain, but it is a verse that reminds us that even in the midst of the trials, and James uses an interesting Greek word that means all kinds of different kinds of trials. He says you count them as joy. It doesn't mean that you go... It means that deep in your heart, you have chosen to joyfully recognize that God is in the midst of them and he's doing something in them, that there is purpose. So James is even reminding us that in the midst of these really difficult trials, what Paul might call a thorn in the flesh, God's still working. And there are some lessons that will come out of our cup. We can't learn any other way. Sure. So let me answer both of those. Does it have to be physical? No. And again, coming back to James, James talks about all kinds of trials. James is going to spend 5 chapters talking about some of those trials. And some of those trials come about because we're being oppressed, or the Christians, the Jewish Christians here, were being oppressed financially. Some of them were actually, they were working hard. They weren't getting appropriate recompense for their work. They were literally dying. So not surprising that James is writing to the rich and really, hey, what's going on here? Right? So there are trials that come from outside of us and they're pressed upon us. I would suggest that Paul, in his ministry, in fact, all the way through his epistles, the man is weeping and wailing over those that he's ministered to that have turned away. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he actually writes, we despaired as we came into Corinth, even of life. Not unlike Elijah, who was in Mount Horeb and said, God, take my life, I'm done. So there's emotional things that sometimes we carry. Some of our greatest evangelists, for whatever it's worth to you over the centuries, face deep, deep depressive times. In fact, it's interesting to me as I go through and recognize that, man, some of these great people that we just lift up there and say, you know, the pillars of the faith struggled emotionally at times. So these are all things that I think that we bear. So that's one thing that I need to say. The second thing that I need to say is, and again, you're maybe just going to have to wrestle with this, because I'm going to say it and you're going to, yeah, I don't like that. But is this a truth of the New Testament? We live in a world, and we live in a kingdom that is still part of a world system that is, in essence, outside of God's final will. In other words, there are two kingdoms that are manifested right now. We live in the kingdom of God because we have chosen in our hearts to let him rule and reign. So where is the kingdom of God? Jesus says it's within you. What does that mean? It means that you have chosen in your heart to submit your knee. You bow to him. The reign of Christ is alive in you, in your heart, in your mind, in your decisions, in your family. You've chosen that. So the kingdom of God is alive in you, but it's not alive in that sense everywhere yet. Because the kingdom of God is manifested in little bubbles inside of a bigger kingdom who is right now being run by the enemy. So again, Paul would write in Ephesians 6, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We are wrestling against the principalities and powers, the gods of this world. We live in a tension, and the tension is that the promises of God are yes and amen, but they're not fully manifested yet. And this is where, you know, coming back to your second question, where this truth really comes alive. So we talk about healing. Am I healed? Absolutely. I'm going to live forever. I am absolutely going to live forever. I'm going to live forever in God's kingdom. Do I know complete healing yet? No. One day, unless there's a rapture of the church, I'm going to die. Now, does that mean Christ hasn't overcome death? Of course not. Of course he's overcome death. But the reality is that I'm still living in a kingdom that has been tainted by the sin of this world. I've been released from it. I have the promise that when this mortal puts on immortality, when this tent, again, language is coming from 2 Corinthians 5, when this tent dies, I'm still going to remain alive. So, though Christ has overcome death, which of course is Paul's theme of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I will still likely know physical death one day. Why? Because I'm living in the promises that are yes and amen, but they are not fully realized until what we call the eschaton, the second coming of Christ, when he makes all things right. So we live in that tension, and we always have, and until that second coming, we always will. And that's why I can absolutely tell you that my healing is complete. But it doesn't always necessarily have to manifest itself in this little block of 70 years or whatever God gives me. My healing will last forever. And it is a done deal in Christ. Have I fully seen it manifested? Not yet. And that's why Paul writes that the Holy Spirit is our down payment. This is the language that he uses, for example, in Ephesians. The down payment simply means that the fact that the Spirit of the living God is transforming me day by day is a reminder day by day that the promises of God are yes and amen. They're going to be fulfilled. But remember, a down payment is a small portion of a final payout. And so the Spirit is spoken of. You know, the very fact that you are transformed this year, you are different this year than you were last year or the year before, and you're different because of the Spirit of God in you, that's your down payment telling you that at the end of it all, he's going to make it right. So, you know, coming back to this, some Christians will say, hey, you know something? I got my healing. I should be able to live a life completely stress-free, completely without problems, completely without medical issues, because, you know, that's who I am in Christ. And that's great. That's wonderful. I just don't see it in Scripture. What I do see in Scripture is the fact that the kingdom to come, every promise that God has made is a yes and amen. That until then, I'm wrestling with both a sin nature inside of me and a world system that is antithesis to God. And so I battle. I see passages like James chapter 1. Count it all joy when you face diverse, different kinds of trials, of difficulties, of struggles. Because Christianity is not struggle-free. They hated me, they'll hate you, he said. But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. And Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, when Christ returns, every knee bow, every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And at that point in time, the kingdom is fully manifested. So Paul can write about his thorn in the flesh that he was given. We can write about the fact that God didn't take it away. He can write about the fact that he was beaten, he was whipped, he was shipwrecked. You know, he was, you know, bitten by snakes. We'll see it all in the book of Acts. But he bore literally in his body the marks of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're going to see him in Lystra stoned. So you can't, you know, by just even a cursory reading of the book of Acts, you can't walk away saying, well, the Christian life is just smooth sailing, right? Because it's not. So that would be how I would answer your question. And I know, depending on your faith background, that can be a little bit difficult to get your head around. But the promises of God are yes and amen. They are partially fulfilled in this kingdom. They will be finally fulfilled in the kingdom to come. Yes? I do understand what you're saying. Because when we talk about all authority has been given to us, that doesn't mean whatever I say, I get. My authority has been given to me by an authority greater than me. Right.
I mean,
And the kingdom that comes will manifest that. Absolutely.
I hear what you're saying too, because that's scriptural too, and that's true.
So we live in this tension, right? So here's my question to you. Will you still serve God if you discover one day, God forbid, that you have some kind of a terminal disease?
Yes.
Okay.
I'm telling you.
Absolutely.
Because God loves
me. Okay. So when we talk about does God heal everybody and God's will, again, let me just remind you and take you back here just a little bit, because these are important questions. Be very, very careful that as you carry through in your faith, in what you're believing, and you've pointed this one out already, so I'll just reiterate this. How do you look at somebody like a Jim Elliot, who in his prime of life is slain by the Alka Indians? Right? It doesn't seem fair to me. It doesn't seem right to me. But at the same time, like Elizabeth Elliot had to come to grips with, to say, I don't understand this, but I submit myself to the will of my Father. So all of us must submit our will to the Father. We bow our knees. And in Paul's case, if he allows Paul this affliction and he chooses not to take it away, then I have to at the end of the day say, okay, Lord, whatever it is that you have determined for my life, I'll go through it. You know, we look at Moses and we lift him up and say, there's a beautiful illustration. The flip side of that is I look at David, who suffered greatly at the end of his life. Why? Was David less than Moses? Don't know. I look at Hezekiah, who suffered, was sick. Isaiah comes and says, God's going to take you. Get your house in order. And Hezekiah prays, oh Lord, you know, heal me. Okay, God says, I'll heal you. I'll give you an extra 15 years of life. But Hezekiah blew it in those 15 years of life. At that point in time, he invites the Babylonians to come in. Look at all the stuff I got. A little bit proud, a little bit arrogant. And he basically invites them, the next generation, to come and to sack the place. And that's what Isaiah tells him. And what's Hezekiah to say to himself? Oh, okay, that's bad, but at least it won't happen in my life. Ouch. You almost wish, and again, who am I to say, right? You almost wish that Hezekiah would have been taken home a little earlier, because in that, you know, in those 15 years after that, it wasn't a good scene for him. So, I mean, I'm saying all of that to say that I want you to be, I appreciate so much your willingness to say, yeah, I believe that God can heal me, because I do. I have been partaker and I have seen divine healings. Absolutely. But I've also seen incredibly good people go through some really difficult things. And I have a hard time at this point in time trying to say, well, it was sin in their lives for that. Well, like I said, at this point in time, for all of the billions of humans that have lived, all but two that I know of died. So at some point in time, we taste death. We taste physical death. Fortunately, we do not have to taste spiritual death. We'd never have to taste, you know, being separated from God when our heart is right with Him. So what does that mean? And again, I would suggest that the 70 years or so that God has blessed us with, I think they're incredible times. I think that it's an infinitely powerful gift that God has given to us. But this ain't all there is. And at the end of the day, the kingdom of God to come is going to make this, forgive me for the terminology, but I'm going to quote from Keith Green, is going to make this look like a garbage dump in comparison. It really will. And that's what I hang on to, that no matter what we have to face here, God knows how to finish well, and we will finish well. Appreciate the debate. It's healthy and good. Yep. Absolutely. Well, let me ask you this. Do we still sin? Yeah, no question that they're covered. But even the psalmist, even David, when he writes that psalm, is looking forward. Because David's sins weren't all covered at that point in time. They were covered, but they were covered by a future event. And that future event was the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. So he was already looking into the future to say those things. Just as I look into the future today to say that they will all finally be manifested completely and forever in his kingdom to come. So remember, we live in this, and Pastor John has mentioned this before, that now and not yet. That tension that says the promises are absolutely secure, and they are, but they haven't been fully manifested yet. So now, Paul says, I look through a glass darkly, the King James, right? I look through a mirror that's not a perfect mirror. Then I'm going to, right? Now, then. So Paul has this future in mind when he writes 1 Corinthians 13, that he sees a final fulfillment of all these promises. Until then, we remain strong. We hang tough. We serve God through the things that we understand and the things that we don't understand. Because we believe with every fiber of our being that they will be finally manifested in the kingdom to come. Yeah. Oh, no, okay. Let me come here and I'll come back to you. Go ahead.
No, it's like Dr. Martini said, you know, to
say, at the end of the day, I think that's the right thing to say. I said, Lord, to the best of my understanding, well, let me say this. To the best of my understanding, I want to see this healing. Because I love this person. I want to be around this person. This person has a powerful impact. And I want to see that healing. That's what I'm asking for. But if you have a different plan that I don't see, manifest it. That is exactly how Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Lord, if it be your will, let this cup be taken from me. That's the cup of salvation for the whole universe. If it be your will, let it be taken from me. But nevertheless, in other words, if it's no, if you're not going to take it from me, let your will be done. That's exactly how we should pray. Let's move forward. Here we've got this commissioning. So on about this time, Paul has this unusual experience that he writes about. Look, I did write the verses down. So 12 years ago, around AD 42-43, caught up to heaven, given this thorn in the flesh. Why? Because at this point in time, he's about to be elevated into a place of leadership. So let me just say this about leadership. As God moves you and me into places of greater and greater authority, I would suggest to you that he draws us ever closer to himself. As he draws us ever closer to himself, he continues to move in our hearts and transform us. And so Paul gets both revelation and he gets a thorn. The revelation is because he needs that revelation from God. He needs to see God greater and greater because he's about to enter into the most difficult portion of his life. And at the same time, with these incredible revelations, he needs a reminder that he's got to trust his Lord. So there's his thorn in the flesh. There's those two balancing things that were in his life. So why all this now? Interestingly enough. I think we've got that. But look at this. I just want you to juxtapose for a second Herod's story. Remember Herod? Just before that, Herod had this opportunity in Acts chapter 12. And Herod accepts all the glory, right? Oh, you're like a god. Yes, I am like a god. And he's slain for it. Don't miss Herod's in Acts chapter 12, his story and how he handles this pride and this arrogance juxtaposed against Paul's. Because I think that we should probably keep those in mind. Paul submits himself and is used in incredible and powerful ways from this point forward to reach souls. Herod lifts himself up in pride and arrogance and it takes his life. So those are the sort of, in leadership, I don't miss that juxtaposition because I think that's very, very powerful. And of course, then I ask this question. I think we've already tried to flesh this out a little bit. Is there a link between great faith and abilities and the thorn in the flesh that we may be asked to bear? And I would suggest to you, yes. That men and women of God who are used most greatly of God unfortunately have learned to suffer through some really, really difficult things. In fact, every Old and New Testament character, major character, that was used mightily by God, suffered mightily. And that, I think, is the link between these two. So that's the cost that we've got to be willing to bear. A couple of other things. We've already talked about these guys. I'm going through a book right now by Bill Hybels. In fact, I just finished it last night on leadership again. And just a couple of quotes that came out of that. You're probably going to have to pay a price for devoting your life to building the kingdom of God. Jesus did. And I think there's a lot of truth in that. And that's a hard thing, right? Well, we want smooth sailing. To any man or woman of God who decides that they want to invest heavily into the kingdom, they want to see something manifested through their lives, there will almost always be some kind of a cost to pay. And it's just to remind you that. And then again, just as another quote, if you're the leader, it's your job to keep your passion hot. In other words, fire and zeal and passion that comes from the Lord isn't going to be something that somebody dumps into me. My job is to keep it hot. So he writes, do whatever you got to do, read whatever you got to read, go where you got to go, stay fired out. And then he says, don't apologize for that for anybody. Just a couple of thoughts on what it means to be a leader in the kingdom of God. And I think that these are quite true. So, number one, how do you think the Spirit revealed to the church that Paul and Barnabas were to go forward? It says it was revealed to them. How? Yeah, it's likely it's spoken. It's a word of prophecy. Somebody stood up. Maybe there was a tongue and an interpretation. Maybe there was just a prophetic word. So, what were they doing before that? Praying and fasting, absolutely. Worshiping, praying, fasting. What did they do after that? Prayed and fasted again. Why?
To make sure that it's confirmation rather than
confusion. I think this is great wisdom wrapped up in these couple of verses. So they start out their time together, they're praying, they're worshiping, they're fasting, they're seeking the face of God. Somebody stands up, thus saith the Lord. Oh, well, that sounds good. I know some hyper-Pentecostals who would say, enough said there, let's go do it. But they didn't. They turned around and they went back to, for some season, we don't know, you know, hour, week, month, I don't know. But they went back to prayer and fasting to confirm in their minds and in their hearts that this was the right thing. Brothers and sisters, let me just say this, that in Christendom, there is an incredible wisdom that God has laid before us. There are times I think that the Spirit speaks to us and nudges us in a certain direction. I get that. But for these major things, these major moves, it is interesting to me how the church prayed and fasted to seek the face of God. They heard from God, and then they made sure they heard from God. This is not the last time that this trilogy is going to actually bear out. We're going to see it again in Paul's second missionary journey. In other words, they wanted to know deep in their hearts, once they had a plan, that this really was from God. And so they were willing to spend the extra time. Now, you may say, well, that was time poorly spent, right? If God said to go out on a missionary journey, then go out on the missionary journey. But no, they recognized that there was a commissioning here. That there was a sense that God had spoken, but let's make sure that we've got the right people, let's make sure we've got the right message, let's make sure that the details are in place, and then we're going to send them out. What a great deal of wisdom there. It wasn't just jump at it. It took the time necessary. So what was the purpose of the prayer and fasting? Amen, I like that. It brings clarity of thought to us, right? We've got to go slower. If you go on an extended fast, I can guarantee you, you're not going to have the speed and the energy that you would normally have in life. It's just how it is. But it does require you to go slow and to be thoughtful, to be meditative, to slow down. There's a lot of power wrapped up in this. We don't typically look at Acts as didactic, meaning that it just teaches us, this is what you have to do. But it does teach us the principles of why the early church worked in the way that they did. And this ability, by the way, to encourage, this is the laying on of hands. There is the concept of a commissioning. We recognize God's power in you. We send you forth from this place with our blessing, with our prayers, with our fastings. Man, that's what Paul and Barnabas needed. They needed those doors to open up wide. So let me just... I have a clip that I want to share, and then we're going to end on that clip. But I just would encourage you, as brothers and sisters in Christ, to be encouragers. Incredible amount of power in that. And then briefly, does it bother you that they went without clear direction? It's not like Abraham, right? Abraham, get up and go. I'm going to show you where you're going to go as you go. Coming back to it, we really do need that sense of the Spirit's direction. And of course, is there a healthy balance with the church directing direction individuals in the church? Healthy balance with the Spirit direction individuals. No, I didn't get that right at all. Sorry. With the Spirit directing individuals in the church together. So, in other words, both of them had to have a sense of the calling, right? Paul and Barnabas had to say, we are called. The church had to say, we recognize the call. Because remember, the church was about to let these two leaders go. How many of us know that if you're a pastor of a church, especially a church that's in revival, it's growing, it's powerful, it's good, you don't want to let two of your leaders go. That's hard. That takes humility. That takes that really takes trusting in the Spirit of God to say, I'm releasing two of our best. My people person and my theologian. And we're going to send them away, not quite sure what's going to happen. But we're going to do it based on the Spirit of God. So there is an incredible... In my own tradition, which is the Church of God... You can't actually be a Church of God pastor at any level until the church that you fellowship in actually has a business meeting to say, we see ministry potential in you. In other words, the church itself has to see it before your license is even accepted for moving into ministry. So within my denomination, we call that being set forth. So I couldn't be a pastor in the Church of God or any kind of a leader in the Church of God until my church said, we see something in you. That's a little scary when you stand up in front of the congregation and they say, do you believe that you see ministry in me? And they have to vote. But at the same time, when they do, it was incredible in terms of what it did for me. It gave me a confidence to say, yeah, other people see what I see. That tension, by the way, like I said, is going to manifest itself over and over and over again in this book. So Paul is going to have to figure out the second missionary journey. Spirit saying, no, no, no. Where do I go? They had to stop praying fast. And the Spirit said, go over the water. Go to Macedonia. Later on, Paul's going to have to wrestle with, how in the world do I move the gospel forward? I'm going to have to, oh my goodness, appeal to Caesar. When we get over into that passage, it's like, man, that's the worst possible decision you could make, because it's going to lead to your death eventually. But Paul had to make a decision based on the circumstances that he found himself in. And his decision was always, how do I move the gospel forward? Always. And he makes a decision, whether you say it's a good decision or a bad decision. I mean, you're going to have to figure that out when we get there. But he makes a decision. He's also going to have to make a decision in theology. Because when we get over to Acts chapter 15... James, who's the leader of the church at Jerusalem, is going to make a proclamation about how can Jews and Gentiles live together. He's going to make a statement there. He's going to say, yeah, we can live all together, but you Gentiles, make sure that you abstain from any food offered to idols. And then Paul is going to turn around and write 1 Corinthians, which is going to be completely opposite to that. Whew, hard stuff. But this is where Paul found himself all the time. I got these two choices. What choice am I going to make? And what is intriguing in the book of Acts is how he brings himself to make each one of those decisions. And hopefully as we go through it, there'll be some insight for you there to gather. Yeah?
Well, sometimes it's five times in part two.
Oh, yeah. Absolutely. I mean, there are all kinds of paths. And sometimes, what do? We go right down the middle. We carve our own path. Or we could go back the way that we came, yeah. I think the one thing that God doesn't want us to do is to plant our feet right here and not move. Because I don't think that's... That's there. And the flip side, because I've met at least one individual who said God gave him a vision of hell. Who said that God had actually given him a vision of hell. So the way that I respond to that is it's really difficult for any of us to be able to judge another person's spiritual experiences. Can God do this? Absolutely. Does God choose to do this? He has in the book of Acts. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that Paul's experience and John's experience were probably not normative. right? In John's experience, he has a revelation of end time events, which God uses, of course, to write the book of Revelation. In Paul's experience, Paul needed theology that he simply wasn't able to garner easily because he wasn't with Christ at the beginning. Right? Remember, an apostle, by definition in Acts chapter 1, was actually somebody who was spent the 3.5 years with Christ. At least that's what the apostles said. Apostle simply means sent. So Paul argues that he was one born out of time, that he missed it. So God gives him revelation. God also has to take Paul's incredible intellect and bend it so that he has new vision, new understanding of Old Testament passages. So Paul was a tough nut to crack, but God does it. Can Christ give visions of heaven and hell? My answer is, I'm not going to judge somebody else's experience, but what I will look at is what do they do with that experience? So, this guy that had this vision of hell, to the best of my knowledge, after that vision, he was transformed. He really did turn his life around. And I haven't seen him in 20, 30 years now, but the last time I saw him, he was a passionate, on-fire man of God. So, at that point in time, I'm okay saying, sure. I don't think it's normative. I don't think that God gives that to everybody. Maybe God could have done it to him. So to the little boy who walked around said more recently, this is the vision that I had of heaven, I'm willing to say to those kinds of things, yes, as long as it's producing what I would consider to be scriptural fruit. So in the 1990s, Marianne Williamson, a name that I'm intimately familiar with, had a vision of heaven. She went to heaven and she writes a book and she says, oh, you know something? You don't need Jesus to be in heaven. Everybody gets to go to heaven. And at that point in time, I said, no, I'm not a universalist. I don't believe that everybody's going to go to heaven. And so at that point in time, I'm sorry, but I'm going to dismiss your vision. Because I think a vision has got to have some component. No, it has to have a standard by which we can judge it. And my suggestion to you is, as difficult as sometimes Scripture can be, this is my standard. And so if a vision aligns with the Word of God, and a vision actually produces the effects that I would expect it to produce, which is a man or woman of God being drawn closer to the Lord, being, you know, passionate for Christ, preaching the gospel, then I am willing at this point in time to say, I have no other basis on which to say, fine, this is your experience. If it contradicts this, I'm going to be the first person to say I reject it. I don't reject the person, but I'm going to reject the vision. That is my objective truth by which I'm going to judge these things. So can God do it? Yes. Has he done it? Well, here's my two tests. Is it aligning with the Word of God? And does it produce good fruit? And that's why Timothy, when Paul talks to Timothy, he says to try those that minister among you, right? To know those that minister among you. To make sure that their life... Now, that doesn't mean their life has to be perfect. But you should be seeing the fruit of the Spirit growing. My time is gone, brothers and sisters. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the blessedness of your word. And I recognize here today, Lord, that we represent some diverse theological understandings, and I thank you for that because it's a beautiful thing to see. And Lord, day by day as we try to live out our faith, I do ask that you would continue to grant to us great wisdom and Father, understanding. I pray, Lord, that you would keep us strong and healthy and whole. And I pray that we would never lose that desire. I also ask, Father, that we would be submissive to your will, saying, your will be done in all things, because that is always, always our chief goal. I ask, Father, that you would continue to remind us that in those days where you allow the difficult things in our lives, that, Father, there is plan and purpose for those things, and that you will accomplish something through them, or you will accomplish something in us through them. Because, Father, you never leave us the way that we are. You always, always desire to see good fruit, good growth in us. And finally, Lord, I do pray that as brothers and sisters in Christ, that we would never be paralyzed by fear. that, Lord, we, like the early church, when we have a decision to make, we would fast, we would pray, we would seek the counsel of others, that we would be men and women of encouragement, but that, Lord, we would be able to choose and to move forward in all that you call us to. Give us that fearlessness, Lord, that courage, that strength that comes only from you. And from these things, I bless you and I thank you now in Christ's precious name. Amen.